Will you turn with me to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, and chapter 8 this morning? What's in a name? We can say that different names mean different things, but have you ever noticed that I just closed my prayer with "in Jesus' name"? Probably most of you do. Jesus, what's in that name? Is there any power to a name? Well, when we use a name, something happens in our mind, right? You say a name and your mind brings up a picture or brings up a blank. But a name is... there's a reason for why you would say a name. I want you to turn, keep your finger in the book of Mark there, but turn also to the book of Acts. Because if we look at a name and we ask what's in the name of Jesus, then in the book of Acts, we could actually, I couldn't even begin to look at all of them. But you see the importance of the name of Jesus. In 3 verse 16, "By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong." It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see. The name, faith in the name of Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 12, this one is connected to 3, verse 16. Here the apostles are before the Sanhedrin. And he says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Name. There's no other name by which we can be saved than that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus. The name of Jesus. Chapter 15, verse 26. "These men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Isn't that interesting? They're willing to risk their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 16, verse 18. It says that she kept this up, the slave girl who was demon-possessed. She kept following Paul for many days, and finally Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the Spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you, come out of her." And at that moment, the Spirit left. The name. The name of Jesus. Do you ever wake up at night? Your heart is burdened with fear. It seems as if there's an oppressive presence in your room, and you don't even need to fully come out of your sleep, and you say the name of Jesus, and it leaves. 21:13, "I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." Philippians chapter 2. "Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and give him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." That's why that name is so powerful. It is a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. But the name in itself would be empty if we didn't see what Jesus did to make his name so powerful. Right? We will see today what Jesus is doing And so the question as we look at our passage this morning, Jesus, what is he to you? What is he to you? Is he just a name? A name like Peter or Paul or Mark? Who is he? What is he to you? We'll see him in three very distinct contexts in our passage today. We find him, first of all, feeding the 4,000. Well, if I remember correctly, last Sunday, Frank was talking to you about the feeding of the 5,000, right? Now we have the feeding of the 4,000. Let's read these verses and note some of the differences there. It says, "During those days, another large crowd gathered, and since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, 'I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance.' His disciples answered, 'But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?' 'How many loaves do you have?' Jesus asked. 7, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground, and when he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied, and afterwards the disciples picked up 7 basketful of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 men were present, and having sent them away, he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. Jesus is back where? If we look here just prior to this in chapter 7, we see that he has come back to Decapolis. Remember what happened in Decapolis a few chapters ago? That's where the man was healed, right? That had the legion of demons in him. That's the region, the area, where the overall area where they begged him to leave their region. Now Jesus is back. The crowds have come to listen to him. It took some time, but the witness of the man who had been healed, who had the demons, the legion of demons cast out, that witness prepared the ground for Jesus to come back and to minister. He wasn't right in that exact region where he had been born, but in the general area. This crowd is a largely Gentile crowd, and they had been listening to Jesus for 3 days. Decapolis was outside of Israelite territory, and so you probably wouldn't have a lot of Jews in that area. It's interesting to note that in the feeding of the 4,000, Jesus uses some of the same words he did with the previous people. He had compassion on them. He had compassion on them. Do you ever feel that God is so busy with more important concerns than yours, that he can't possibly be aware of your needs? You ever feel that? That your need is so small or you feel so insignificant that God doesn't have time for you? You know, the primary purpose that Jesus had was to preach the gospel. He went everywhere, village to village to village, preaching the gospel, sharing the good news of the kingdom of God. But in all of that, you will notice that Jesus never ever overlooked or disregarded the physical conditions of the people that he was speaking to. He had compassion on them because of their physical needs. They were like sheep without a shepherd. They were harassed. They needed healing. They needed food. And Jesus was there. He was there. Oh yes, he preached the gospel and he did it faithfully. But you know, there's nothing too big for God to handle, and there's nothing too small. You could probably relate well to a child who happened to be me. Learning how God answers prayer. When you're working on your bicycle and you drop Dad's good wrench in the tall grass and you can't find it. And you pray. Does that happen to you? You pray and you open your eyes and there it was, right in front of me. Was that coincident? Oh, we could say it was. But God, like I guess this morning when I read that about where Jesus had a child come and stand beside him, and it had never hit me before like it did this morning. You know, how would that child have felt? I thought of my own grandsons and how they would have been proud, just, you know, little shavers, but they would have just loved to go stand beside Jesus, and Jesus would use that as an example. He did. The little things. God is all-powerful and almighty, but He cares about the little things as well. And sometimes we overlook that. I note that in the feeding of the 5,000 and in the feeding of the 4,000, that there was cleanup afterwards. Oh, yeah. Always the bad part, right? You just wish we could eat and run. Only men can do that. No. Only men can do that with a free conscience. But they pay for it. But do you note that? That Jesus, in both cases, He did not allow the waste to just be lying around on the ground or things to go to waste. There was 12 baskets, there were 7 baskets. But you know, there is a little bit of a message there for us, isn't there? We're so easy, so quick to throw things in the garbage or to allow things to just be a mess. And Jesus instructed His disciples to clean up. I think there's something there because it's the little things again. It's the little things. We love the miracle of the feeding, but there's also the dishes to do and the cleanup afterwards. Well, Jesus, it seems like as He is doing the miracles, there's somebody out there that's watching what's happening, and they're not that excited about all the things that are happening. And you know why? Because they can't explain it. The Pharisees come to Jesus and say, "Prove it. Give us a sign." The Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. To test Him, they asked for a sign from heaven. I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 16, verses 1 to 4, and let's finish reading that there. It gives us a little bit of a fuller explanation, showing us how hard the hearts of these Pharisees were. The Pharisees came and they asked Him for a sign, and Jesus replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, you say it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast." Note this. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. Have you ever said to someone, "Prove it"? When do you say it, and why did you say it to somebody? Because you didn't believe him. You either thought that that person could not carry out what they had said they would do, so you say, "Prove it." You said you could do it, prove it. Or, it's so far-fetched, the fish is so big, that you say, "I want to see it." Prove it. Either we believe they're telling an untruth, or we believe they cannot do it. The Pharisees had tried to explain away Jesus' previous miracles, even going so far as to attribute them to Satan, right? Now they demanded a sign that in their minds only God could do. If Jesus would give them a sign that they, in their minds, only God could do, then they would believe in him. Jesus gave them a sign. Sign of Jonah. What did they do with it? Look at Matthew chapter 28. When the chief priests had met, this is after Jesus rose from the dead, with the elders, notice this, they devised a plan. Prove it. Jesus did. He said, I will die, I will be buried, 3 days later, I will rise again. He made a claim. He kept the claim. He kept the claim. They paid the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came by night to steal him away. Folks, if you're looking and basing your faith on Jesus proving himself to you by a miracle that you demand, so that you in your mind will know that he is God, he can do all the miracles he wants. It will not convince you because your heart is hard. I found it interesting because Jesus said that you know, you demand a miraculous sign. And then this morning as I was getting ready for church and thinking about the preaching of the word, and then I was going to the first church in Acts chapter 2, and they said they prayed, and after they came back, after they'd been arrested, and it says they got the church together and they prayed and they said, Lord, how did they put that again? Chapter, no, I won't even find it here, right? I think it was chapter 4. Where they heals the cripple. Da da da. You just gotta believe me. He says, in chapter 4, verse 29, he says, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and enable your servants and stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. That's why you never insert things that you don't have in your notes. You can't remember them. But what I found so interesting is, what's the difference? Why could the Pharisees not demand a sign, and here the disciples are praying that Jesus will perform signs and miracles and healings? It's here, isn't it? One said, prove it to me. The other says, we know you can do it. We are your humble servants. Use us. Your heart condition is so incredibly important. And you want to find your way through that. When you have been praying for a loved one and they pass away. When you've been praying for healing and you've been struggling with sickness and it seems the prayers are not answered. It's not easy. But you can come to God and you can be honest with him. If your heart says, I want to know and experience you. If you say to God, God, prove it to me and then I will believe. you. Won't work. God can do all He wants, and your heart isn't ready to receive what He has to give you. He was feeding the 4,000. He has compassion. He cares for them. He works in trying to change our hearts, to be receptive. And then He comes and He says to us, there's things that we need to watch out for. Verse 14 to 21. Said the disciples had forgotten to bring bread except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, it's because we have no bread. Aware of their discussions, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? Don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? Switch back again to Matthew. He says, how is it that you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It says, then they understood that He was not telling them to guard against yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There's lots of false teaching. It's everywhere. So how can you guard yourself? How can you learn to protect yourself against false teaching, against wrong teaching? The book of Timothy, and you'll want to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. The book of Timothy, Paul's writings to Timothy, and 2 Timothy especially, is just full of guidelines on how we can protect ourselves from wrong teaching. Because we are all susceptible to wrong teaching. And there's subtle ways in which wrong teaching will often come in. And so here's a few guidelines that can help us. They don't foolproof it, but they help us. And verse 2, he says, the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to reliable men who will be qualified to teach others. Listen to your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you find yourself standing alone, watch out. If you find that it seems that what you be, your convictions and your understanding is always you're the only one, watch out. We live in a community of faith. This morning I was read, it says that I can no more follow Christ alone than I can get married alone. True, isn't it? I can no more follow Christ alone than I can get married alone. It is in a community of faith that we discover truth together and we apply truth together. If I say that my understanding of Scripture is the only right way, then I am saying that I have a piece of God's wisdom and understanding and knowledge that you don't have. But when we, and if you've been a part of any Bible study, you will know that we read the same verses and all of a sudden there's the people look at it differently. And as everybody shares what they see, then we begin to understand that. But even there is danger. Okay? There's danger even in that because we are sharing what we see. There's another verse that we need to look at. He says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, and who correctly handles the Word of God. A couple of key words here. Your best, do your best, or other versions will have the word diligent in there. It's not easy to learn how to study God's Word accurately. You're going to have to want to learn that. You're going to have to work at it. You want to be approved by God. And you're going to handle it correctly. That tells me that there is a wrong way of handling God's Word. There is a correct way, and there is a way that is not correct. Here's the big word, hermeneutics. That's the word you want to write down. Hermeneutics. It has nothing to do, it's not a Herman with a different last name. But what hermeneutics means is, how do you interpret the Bible? I've been encouraging us to go look at the theme, a key verse, a key word. That's a hermeneutic. That's a very simple way of going through a passage of Scripture. But you see, if I like only the New Testament and never teach the Old Testament, then I'm missing something in God's revelation to His people. If I only teach the Old Testament, then I miss Jesus Christ coming, and I am still in a time of law. We would be meeting on Saturday instead of Sunday. We would have the Ten Commandments up here, and we would be living by them. But when I see how the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament, then I can learn from both of them. And if I want to handle accurately the Word of God, then I need to have read the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation. From Genesis to Revelation. How can I be accurate otherwise? Because I have not read all of God's letter. I may have missed some point. And you know where we struggle with these the most? Divorce and remarriage. Speaking in tongues. Music. I could go on and on. Because I can find passages of Scripture that would encourage my belief. That's two other big words that to me are very key. When we study the Bible, we are deductive or we are inductive. Deductive means that I have my belief. Now I will go to the Bible and I will support my belief. Sad to say, many of our Bible study books, and when we use books for our Bible studies where we take other authors and allow them to control how we study the Bible, that's deductive. Inductive, I begin with God's Word, and the first thing I want to see is, what does God's Word say to me before anybody else says something to me? First, I write those things down, or I note those things, and then I listen to you, and I read other commentaries, because you know as well as I do that I can go buy any book, just about, that will support what I believe, right? And I'll fill my library with books that support the way I believe. The end times. Are you pre-trib, most-trib, pad-trib? Are you a-mill, mid-trib? A-mill, mid-mill? I could find whatever books I want for that. He says, watch out for wrong teaching. Okay? So how do we learn the Bible? How do we learn so that we can do it? We need to do our best to be approved to handle it accurately. Hermeneutics. Yeast is a small amount of things. Now, I don't work with yeast a lot, but I do know that you need it in bread. I do know that you need a little bit, and it works its way all the way through. It doesn't just rise right in the center. The whole thing rises. The whole lump of dough rises. And if you don't get home in time, it's all over the cupboard. That's yeast. And that's wrong teaching. 2 Timothy 2:17, their teaching will spread like gangrene. Gangrene is defined as the destruction of tissue that develops when the blood supply to an affected body part is cut off because of various factors such as infection, vascular disease, or trauma. Gangrene can involve any body part, but the most commonly affected areas are the extremities, feet, lower legs, hands. Notice a couple of things. Gangrene sets in when you're cut off and in the extremities. If you cut yourself off from fellow believers, watch out. If you stay on the outer fringes, don't get involved. I just want to be a pew warmer. You're not in any Bible study group. You're just learning by yourself. Watch out. Gangrene can set in. He says in 2 Timothy 2, 23 and 24, don't have anything to do with foolish, stupid arguments. At home we can't use stupid. In church we can. So, but he says, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? Didn't you teach your children not to call anybody stupid? And I guess we're not calling anybody stupid. But he uses pretty strong language when he says foolish and stupid arguments, because you know that they will produce quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. One of the characteristics of wrong teaching is arguing, quarreling, divisive, disunity. Pretty well always. Sad to say that we take some maybe good issues and right issues. The way we handle them makes us break other commandments of the scriptures, because they become divisive. Watch out. When you listen to any teaching in any form or media where you do not know the person personally. He says, you, however, know all about my teaching. Okay, this is Paul writing. But then he goes on. Notice this. My way of life, my purpose, my faith, my patience, my love, my endurance. You have to know Paul. We are in incredible danger with the media sources that we have, that we put more weight on the teaching of media people, whether it's the internet, whether it's TV, whether it's radio, than we do on the body of Christ. Because they sound good, they look good, and it's easier to give my money there because they agree with me. You don't know them. You don't know their way of life. You can read about it. To me, it makes an incredible difference when I look at any book and I look, first of all, who writes in the foreword. And when I recognize names there of people that I know, what a difference it makes. Then the person that's writing the book right away has a different impact on my life. I'm not saying we shouldn't read the others and shouldn't listen to any of these or listen to other sermons and things. No, I want you to listen only to mine. Okay, we'll have tapes available at the end. No, I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, how much emphasis do you put on that, and are they leading you somewhere where it's dangerous? They're good. There's many good, solid Bible teachers and preachers and teaching out there. But you have to be careful. Don't put your brain in neutral, because you don't have an opportunity. He says in 2 verse 4, he says, preach the word. Be prepared in season, out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, they suit their own desires. To suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Watch out for my doctrine for me. Notice what he says. He says that they want to suit their own desires. So they gather teachers around them to just itch for their itching ears. It's important for us that we get God's word and that we get it right. How we study, how we look. And you know, this last part here where he restores the sight of the blind man is amazing if we see the parallel to what we are reading about here. I'm going to throw this up there. Look at the two parallels. We have the blind man healed, and then we have the confession of Peter. Look at that, and then let's read this passage of Scripture. It says, "They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand, led him outside the village. Then when he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, 'Do you see anything?' He looked up and said, 'I see people. They look like trees walking around.' Once more, Jesus put his hand on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored. He saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, 'Don't go into the village.' Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, 'Who do people say I am?' They replied, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets.' 'Well, what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?' Peter answered, 'You are the Christ.' Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him." Notice that comparison? There's partial sight. Jesus is only a prophet. The sight is restored and everything is clear when Jesus is the Christ. Secrecy? Don't go into the village. Don't tell anyone. You see, Jesus had been widely misunderstood up to this point. You know, generally, the crowds, they saw him as either John the Baptist, who had come back to life, or Elijah, or one of the prophets, or if you went by the Pharisees, he was a demonic. As we go into chapter 9, into the future here next week, we will see that Jesus is much more than an ordinary prophet. And it's going to make it very clear, and it's going to substantiate that he is more than that. Now, Peter makes a very clear declaration when he says, "You are the Christ." We would say, "Hey, Peter is in the light. His sight is restored." In chapter 9, Jesus had to rebuke Peter. Why? Because Peter didn't understand how Jesus interpreted Messiahship. You see, the disciples thought that Jesus was the Messiah, but they did not understand his interpretation, that it would involve suffering and dying for their sins and that he would rise again. They couldn't understand that. They saw him as the political leader, the political Messiah. You see, our challenge comes when we don't understand what Jesus wants to do or is claiming to do for us or with us. As long as Jesus fits into our box, then we're fine and everything is good. But as soon as he doesn't fit into our box, then we struggle. And we're not a lot different than the disciples. We would say, "Yes, you are my Lord and Savior." "Oh, then I want you to suffer and die for me." "Oh, surely not, Lord. That can't be the good Christian life." If Jesus were to ask you today, "Who do you say that I am?" what would your reply be? Would you say, "You are my Lord and my Savior"? That'd be great. Then I'm asking you, are you seeing him clearer each day? and what your faith means to you in daily, practical living. Even when what we would call His will, doesn't align with yours? Or would you say today, yes, I know you are Jesus. I've learned about you in Sunday school. My parents taught me about you. But I'm not sure that I need you. Do you have Jesus as your Savior? Have you made that commitment to follow Him? Have you ever come to the point that you have admitted that you are a sinner, that you do fall short of the glory of God? You may have lived a pretty good life. You may even say what the man did that came to Jesus, and Jesus, he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Jesus said, "Well, keep the commandments." And he says, "Well, I have kept them." And there was still something missing. And you may say, "You know, I live a good life. I'm not really that bad of a sinner, so why do I need Jesus?" You need Jesus because we all miss the mark. We fall short of the expectation that God has of us. But do you know what? God demonstrated His own love for you, for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God provided the way for us so that we could be saved, that our sins could be taken care of. We confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and when we believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead, then we are saved. With your heart, you believe, and then we are justified. With our mouth, we confess and are saved. He promises us that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's for each and every one of us here. That's for you. What's in a name? Salvation. Salvation. There's no other name. There's no other name than Jesus. Let's pray. Father, You love the world so much that You gave us Your one and only Son, that whoever would believe in Him would never die, but have eternal life. You gave Jesus to be our Savior. And in that name, our Lord Jesus Christ, we find everything for life and for eternity. Thank You. Amen.